Thank you, Sarah. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and go back with me to Matthew 23 this morning. Matthew 23. We're going to talk jelly beans here for a little bit. For some of the kids, maybe some of the teachers, a couple years ago we talked about jelly beans in chapel. Kind of had to explain to them which ones you eat and which ones you don't. I'm not a connoisseur of jelly beans, I'll say that up front. But I do have some preferences. I'll share the very limited ones that I have with you. And if you want to instruct me further as to what's good, what's not good, great. Some of you will be like me and like, I really don't even care as much as you. But when it comes to jelly beans, I know there's at least one good kind. Jelly Belly jelly beans are good. My wife might even disagree with me and say, oh, but there's other Starburst. I think even maybe Jolly Rancher has them. And then there's like the old school jelly beans, right? I'm not talking about those, okay? We're definitely not talking about black licorice jelly beans. But there's Jelly Belly jelly beans, right? And there's all these different flavors. I mean, it's amazing. And there have been some around in our life recently. And inevitably what happens when there's a bowl of those out is everybody goes picking through them. Right? Forget about germs and all of that, but it's like this one and this one, but not this one and this one and this one. I can tell at least by some of your reactions that you identify like, yeah, same practice, get it. Until you end up with the bowl of like everybody's not really wanted jelly beans. But for me, when it comes to looking at the bowl, I'm looking for yellow ones. Okay. The ones that I think are like lemon or maybe lemon lime. Those are like first choice for me. But there's a problem when it comes to yellow Jelly Belly jelly beans. Some of you are shaking your head, yes, that's good, I'm glad you know. You have to watch out for this one kind. It has these like really, really small green dots on it. And I don't know what the flavor is, it's just bad. So if you see a yellow one that has green dots, like just go ahead and throw that in the trash, okay? Don't bother with that. But if it's just straight yellow, it's probably a good jelly bean along the way. You know, one of the crazy things with Jelly Belly jelly beans, in fact, I have a pack over in my office. I should have grabbed them. I just typically use it for chapel, is that Jelly Belly has this like alternate subset brand called Bean Boozled, where they're nasty flavors. You want to know what grass tastes like in Jelly Belly form? Go pick up a package of those. It's like, who would do that? Who would eat that, right? I was thinking earlier today about jelly beans and about the direction we're headed, and I was thinking about it, laughing to myself, going, we live in a world of pretenders. Even your candy pretends. Your email pretends. We've talked about that. Your voicemail. Like, you get that message that some Middle Eastern person has died and left you $30 million. If you'll just give them your social security number, your birth date, and your address, they'll be happy to send you the money. Okay? We live in a world full of pretenders, full of imposters. And that's what's going on in the text in Matthew chapter 23 as Jesus addresses the religious leaders yet again. As we work through what Jesus has to say in Matthew 23, I would encourage every Christian here to be sensitive to the work of the Spirit in your own heart and your own life. Not to work through this text and go, ooh, they're bad. They are. But to go, God, is that me? To be on guard, God, if I'm self-deceived, if I think I'm good and I'm not, or God, if I fail you to see the sin that needs to be addressed, would you open my eyes so that we avoid the hypocrisy that's touched on over and over and over again in the text? Within Christianity, within the church, there is a need for every believer to know those around him or her and to be known by those around him or her. Far too often, though, we don't see that need. We want to deny that need. It's like, I'm good. You're good. How are we? Like, everything's good. Dressed up today. Got a smile on my face to church. How's life? Good? How about you? Good? And it's like, better not say too many more because we might find out it's not actually good. Okay? But there is a need for us to be able to go, well, here's what I'm dealing with. Here's what's going well. Here's the blessings of God. Let's rejoice with those who rejoice. Here's the struggles that I'm facing. Would you pray for me? James 5 as well. You see, I think there's kind of two ends of the spectrum that we see in the church and in Christianity as a whole today. There are those who are like, yeah, I agree. We just need to be who we are. And so I'm going to be who I am, and I'm going to remain who I am. And you're just going to have to deal with it because I'm not going to change. I'm just who I am, period. That's a problem. Or on the other hand, it's like, I'm just not going to let anybody know who I really am. I'm going to pretend to be what I should be instead of just being real. There are no sinless people in this auditorium right now. There are no problem-free people in the auditorium right now. You know, and the Pharisees are here, the scribes and the Pharisees here are addressed by Jesus over and over and over again because they have taken their position of religious authority and leadership and misused it. And so Jesus strongly, repeatedly confronts and condemns them. You know, I talk about jelly beans and it's like, well, those are just distasteful. Within the text, you'll see it here clearly. Jesus isn't just addressing something. Well, that's kind of distasteful in your practice. He's saying that's eternally damning because of what you do and what you believe. Within the flow of the passage, let me remind you of where we've been, and then we'll get right into the text here in just a moment. Where we've been is the religious leaders are the ones who initiated confrontation with Jesus. They've asked him question after question after question, three questions. Jesus masterfully, wisely answers questions they didn't see as answerable. And then Jesus answers them a question and they can't process it. And so they are silenced because of the way Jesus has handled them. Coming out of that time then, Jesus in chapter 23 begins to caution his followers as well as the multitudes against the religious leaders. He talks about the behavior of the religious leaders, and as we saw last week, he says, verse 4, they exercise powerful authority, but lack humble ministry. They'll tell you what to do, but in your problems, they're not going to help. And Jesus says, look, even as you watch their examples, don't do what they do. Don't be the way that they are. And then he noted in verse 5 through verse 7 that they value personal recognition over spiritual responsibility. They love to have the best seat in the house. They love for people to call them teacher, rabbi, and have all of these titles and be recognized. And Jesus goes after that going, you should not be called rabbi. You should not be called master. And he points to the fact that those positions of honor and authority ultimately belong to God himself. And then in the flow of this, while so much of this text is condemning, is negative, and needfully so, don't miss what we were told in verses 11 and 12 last Sunday night. He that is greatest among you shall be your servant. Like for all of us to walk away and go, you know what? I need to, if I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, seek to serve those around me, seek to serve God. Because he said that's where greatness is found. And then he tells us that when we humble ourselves, when life's not about us, but it's about serving, it's about him, when we humble ourselves, he exalts. So we come back to the text this morning. We've talked about this introductory caution, indicting characteristics last week, these identifying commands, and then the instructive conclusion. So we get into verse 33, really through the end of the chapter, or verse 13, rather, through the end of the chapter, we're going to look at this illustrated condemnation. He's going to condemn them and then illustrate over and over and over again the problem of their actions. As we look at the illustrated condemnation, let's look first at the repeated declaration. We're going to make some observations about the text as a whole before we begin to drill into each of them separately. The repeated declaration is clear. We caught in our scripture reading, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Having just taught that the greatest in the kingdom is servant, that those who humble themselves will be exalted, he now gives this strong contrast in verse 13. Verse 13 starts with the word but. Like, here's this adversative conjunction. Because now he's going to say, whereas here's what's honored, here's what's blessed, But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. That word woe, again, is a strong term of condemnation and judgment. They're guilty. They stand worthy of consequence. So in other words, as we read this, Jesus is not making a request like, I hope this, I wish this upon you. Instead, he's pronouncing reality for them. These men will be judged for their actions. As you note, he gives eight woes in the verses that follow. It's interesting. Within the Sermon on the Mount, he gives eight blessings. Blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. It's the Beatitudes, the poor in spirit, for there's the kingdom of heaven. Here he gives eight woes within the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 13, 14, 15, 16, 23, 25, 27, and 29. Having observed the repeated declaration, consider secondly the focused direction. Who's he saying this to? And we know this, we've talked about it, but it's at least worth us noting here at the outset one more time. As he issues this condemnation, as he issues these woes, he is not directing them to the worldly Herodians for their misguided political support. Okay? He's not addressing the worldly Herodians for their misguided political support. He also is not addressing the intellectual Sadducees for their denial of biblical truth. He's just interacted with the Herodians and the Sadducees at the end of chapter 22. They had questions. He answered their questions. Jesus does not here say, woe unto you Herodians, Pharisees, and scribes. He doesn't say, woe unto you Sadducees, scribes, and Pharisees. They are left out. Those groups could have been rebuked. And I think that's worth us noting because sometimes that's where we like to focus our targets on people who, man, that's awfully worldly. That's not who Jesus goes after here. Well, those are the intellectual Bible deniers, the Sadducees. That's not who he goes after here, right? Rather, he goes after the scribes and the Pharisees seven times in the text. In other words, we might say it this way. The focus of his direction is the religious conservatives. They're the traditionalists of Israel's worship who don't want to see things changed. They're the separatists who avoided contact with the Gentile world. They're the ones that we would look at and go, they seem most okay. I mean, they take the word seriously. These are the guys who memorized the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The times where some of us even struggle to like finish our through the year Bible reading plan because it's like, oh man, I'm in the law. Oh, they memorized it. I mean, there's so much that was respect worthy, and yet these are individuals who lived in pride, judgmentalism, and tradition. Now, I'm not going to speak broadly for all of us, but I will say there are some of us who would be tempted to be most like this group and be most comfortable with this group rather than the Herodians or the Sadducees, which is why for me, and as I challenged us, we would do well to go, God, if this is me, help me see it. Okay? So Jesus is going after those who taught, copied, wrote the laws, the scribes, as well as the Pharisees. And looking at the illustrated condemnation, we've seen the repeated declaration and the focused direction. Now third, look at the varied designations. The varied designations. If you just scan through the verses ahead, you'll notice how Jesus addresses these spiritual leaders. We're only going to really touch one of them now. We'll hit the others as we work our way through. But just as you scan through, you'll see this. He calls them hypocrites. Like, if you walked into church some today and someone's like, you're a hypocrite. Nice to see you too, right? Not only does he call them hypocrites, he calls them blind guides. Okay, we'll touch that one even more this evening. Fools. Oh, okay. Like, just imagine if, this morning, I take Jesus' words and I preach them to you and go, you're hypocrites. You're blind. You're fools. It's like, whoa, bad day for a pastor. This isn't pastor. This is Jesus addressing the religious leaders of his day, and yet he's not done. He calls them snakes. Twice. He calls them a generation of vipers. He calls them whited sepulchers. You're just like a grave. Like, ooh, wow. Wow, okay, that's nice. And then he calls them children of hell. Whoa. Again, I think we need to take very seriously and soberly what Jesus says here as he speaks to the spiritual leadership of Israel. There's no doubt it is offensive. But for now, I just want to zero in on that first term, the one that's used most frequently, where he says hypocrite. Remember, hypocrite is a deceptive pretender, one who plays the part and wears a mask. They're not real. They're not genuine. They're not sincere. This can be done very knowingly, but I would also remind us, this can be done in self-deception. The religious leaders thought they're doing a good thing, or for the most part, they thought, we're doing a good thing, we're serving God. As I was studying this week, I was thinking about Saul before he became the Apostle Paul. You remember Saul's testimony? He's like, with zeal, I persecuted the church. Like, we know he's there at the stoning of Stephen. He's like, this is a good thing, I'm doing good stuff for God, and he's killing Christians. He's self-deceived, thinking he's good when he's not. He's a hypocrite. There's an implicit warning for every Christian here that we sensitively respond to the conviction of the Holy Spirit in our own individual lives so that we are on guard against self-deception. We're on guard against hypocritical Christianity. Having looked at the repeated declaration, the focus, direction, and the varied designations, notice fourth the substantiated details. We'll get into the text here in verse 13, line by line, as we typically do, the substantiated details. Verse 13 gives us the outcome of hypocrisy. Like, we're going to get in, even particularly tonight, we're going to get into, like, the details of hypocrisy. Like, your words don't have integrity. You're valuing externals over internals. We're going to touch that more tonight. But before you ever get there, right at the outset in addressing these groups, he says, here's the outcome. Here's what following you leads to. Verse 13, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. While your teachers, your leaders, your servants of God, you're condemned in your duplicity, because while you should be preparing people for God's kingdom, you're actually keeping people from God's kingdom. The outcome of their teaching is the exact opposite of what they desired. And yet he doesn't stop there. He says, furthermore, you're not going either. In your teaching, you're keeping people from God's kingdom, and you yourselves, he tells them, aren't going either. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are going in. You're getting in the way. Jesus says to them, your kingdom entrance is denied, and you're denying others. We might summarize the thought this way. Hypocritical Christianity impacts eternity. Hypocritical Christianity impacts eternity. I would guess many of you are familiar with the statement of Gandhi. You know, an esteemed religious figure. Gandhi's the one who said that he liked the Christians Christ. What did he go on to say? It's the Christians that he doesn't like. He looks and goes, you know, I like what I see in Jesus Christ, but it's the Christians that I struggle with. You know, it's sad that often Christianity does show up in hypocrisy. That, by the way, again, as we listen to that, our mind starts to go, oh, that's tough. Like, are you going to be perfect? No. Which is why you should be willing to go, you know what, I need to confess my sin. Like, hey, you know what I said to you yesterday at work? That wasn't kind. That fell short of what my God would expect of me. That fell short of what the Bible says. And so I'm just going to ask you, would you forgive me? That wasn't true. Like, the answer to this issue is not perfection. It's honesty. It's confession. And it's personal growth. That's the answer. As Jesus addresses these religious leaders here, he, in essence, says, your hypocritical belief impacts eternity. For us, your hypocritical Christianity can impact eternity. Having considered the outcome of hypocrisy, notice secondly the operation of hypocrisy. the operation of hypocrisy. When you get to verse 14, there are some who may be looking at the Bible and go like, is that there? Is that not there? I'll just say right now, it's consistent with Mark 12:40. It's consistent with Luke 20, verse 47. It's truth we need. Within these words, Jesus touches two very different areas. He says, verse 14, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. You devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayer. It's like, we're talking about widows and mistreatment for widows and their living arrangement, and we're talking about prayer. They almost seem disconnected and incongruous, but Jesus uses them to make an important point. Their prayer is about an expression of devotion to and dependence on God. So you pray, and you pray for recognition as you, I'm devoted to God and I'm dependent on Him. But then you take advantage of the destitute, those that God cares about, those that He prioritizes. James 1 is going to say it's part of pure religion. Within the temple taxes and the money changing for sacrifices, the religious leaders had taken advantage of God's people. We know that. Jesus dealt with the money changers just recently. Here, widows are particularly mentioned. The leaders are dependent on the tithes and the giving that would come in, and yet their greed jeopardized the livelihood of these widows, those that God cares about. As a result, notice the words of the condemnation here. Therefore, ye shall receive the greater damnation. We said hypocritical Christianity impacts eternity. Here we might say it simply this way. Hypocritical duplicity is also eternally damning. Severe judgment is warranted. We could just ask it this way, particularly in light of our Wednesday night series where we've been in James 2. Does your love for God show up in a love for people? Not just some people, not just the easy people, but people with needs. All people. I shared it with you, I think, in one of the emails where in James 2, it's like, it's not enough just to claim, but you are to speak and do in love. Or if we go to 1 John 3, we're not just supposed to love in word and in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Jesus is speaking to the religious leaders, like, you pray, you talk to God, you're dependent on Him, everybody sees, they know what's going on, but then you're taking advantage of those that God loves, that God cares about. Our love for God should fight against selfishness and instead promote selfless sacrifice for others' good. So we look at the substantiated details. We've seen the outcome of hypocrisy and the operation of hypocrisy. Third, verse 15, notice the outreach of hypocrisy. The outreach. Verse 15, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte. So think about this for a minute. Their evangelistic zeal has brought them not just to travel a little bit, take a walk, short drive, right? Anachronistically, like, hey, it's not just about a little trip. They'll cross sea, they'll cross land. I mean, this is quite the missionary endeavor for them. So we want to see someone converted. In the technical sense, a proselyte was a Gentile who converted to Judaism. Okay? I think it's also appropriate in context here and very practically to understand this as people who took on the teachings of the Pharisees. To go, you are so desiring that someone would follow your teachings, follow your traditions, that someone would be converted to Judaism. And yet, that zeal, while impressive, is misguided. And not just like a little misguided, that zeal, that effort that they put forth is eternally damning. It says, when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. What a condemnation. Your proselyte, the one you've worked so hard to win, he tells them, is a child of hell. That's not the tolerant language of 21st century American Christianity. Well, you believe differently, I believe differently, we're all good. No, it doesn't work that way. As the Bible so clearly says, Jesus is the only way of salvation. It is not our works. It is not our religious zeal. It is our faith alone in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ alone. It is not earned. It is not merited. It is given by grace. Jesus looks at religious leaders who are very hung up on doing all kinds of stuff. This is the group who counted their steps on the Sabbath day. We keep coming back to that one. Like, I want to make sure I don't dishonor the Sabbath. We're going to remember it and keep it holy. So how many steps did I take away from my home today? Because I don't want to do any work on the Sabbath. I mean, they were serious in their religious devotion. They're serious in their evangelistic zeal. And yet, it is eternally damning. It says your proselyte's a child of hell, but then don't miss the fact that he says, then yourselves. Jesus just called the religious leadership in Israel children of hell because of their hypocrisy. Their hypocrisy leads people away from the kingdom of God. They would have looked good. Okay? Their actions would have been impressive, but the consequences are severe. Reminded me, as I was thinking about it this last week, of all the way back in Matthew 13, I think it's around verse 38 or so, we looked at the parable of the wheat and the tares. They grow up together. The legitimate fruit that's going to be harvested, representing true followers of God there, and then there's tares. There are those Jews who believed. There are those who recognize Jesus is the Messiah. And then there's the spiritual leadership that doesn't, that's trying to win people to their perspective. They're not getting it. Certainly, we can admire their zeal, or we should. Zeal is a good thing, right? Titus tells us that one of the reasons we've been saved, not by our works of righteousness, which we have done, which is chapter 3, but according to his mercy, he saved us. So it's not our own effort that we're saved. It's his effort. It's what he did. But he did save us so that we would be a people zealous of good works, Titus 2:14 says. Not so we'd be passive, apathetic, lazy, take it or leave it, kind of American consumeristic Christianity. But to go, no, I do want to have zeal. I do want to serve the Lord. I do want to make a difference in people's lives. But this hypocrisy that we see in the religious leaders here, coupled with religious zeal, is incredibly misguided and eternally consequential. Saul, again, Apostle Paul later would be a great example of this. As we leave the text this morning, can I challenge you first, heed the caution in Jesus' condemnation of hypocrisy. If we allow ourselves to kind of play the part, we're in spiritual danger and maybe putting others in spiritual danger. It's like, well, yeah, I'm in church. It's a good thing to be in church. But you know, dealing with my words, my honesty, my purity, my thought life, that's end of the week. It doesn't matter as much. We create that dichotomy. We're hypocrites. To go instead, no, who I am is who I am. There's sin that needs to be addressed, needs to be confessed, made right. Forgiveness needs to be sought. And then we turn to God and say, God, I need your grace. By your Spirit, would you help me obey your word? Would you convict me when I go astray, that I might live in truth, that I might live in obedience to the truth of your word? Tonight we're going to continue on with Jesus' rebuke, and he's going to get into further detail about what they do in terms of their words, in terms of their honesty, in terms of their actions. But as we see in the text this morning, don't miss that their hypocrisy had consequences for all of eternity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for recording this text, preserving it, allowing us to hear Jesus' words of rebuke to the religious leaders of his day, that we might be on guard against hypocrisy in our own lives. Lord, we stand in need of your Spirit to open eyes in our midst when we've lied to ourselves. We're self-deceived in hypocrisy. Lord, I don't know what the spiritual needs of each person here is, but I do know that you tell us if we confess our sins that you are faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse us. Lord, if there's a need that someone repent, turn from their hypocrisy today, I pray that they would turn to you, that you would give grace, that you would give forgiveness, that you would give help. Lord, we love you. We thank you again for loving us through your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name I pray. Amen.